All right, we're in Joshua 23 and 24. We're going to close out the book of Joshua tonight, Lord willing. So we should. It seems like it's pretty simple, but we've heard that before, haven't we? So we're in Joshua 23. We've paused for a while, given the holiday that came up, so we didn't have a chance to finish it off, but you know where we are. Joshua has just divided up the land, all of the inheritance. He and his people of Israel have gone into the promised land, the new region, the new area. They've captured it. They have evicted the previous tenants of the land. God is the owner of this land, and he's the owner of all good things. And this is a good land, as we're going to see tonight. And it is a land that belongs to God. And with that, he has chosen that his people, Israel, will dwell in this land. It had become the land of promise, and it is the place that God was going to give to his children as the place of rest. Now, as we go into this, we have to understand that though it is a historical event, something that actually took place many thousands of years ago, we have to realize that there is a spiritual picture that is being painted for us here, and that is the spiritual picture of the Christian life. And in the Christian life, our pursuit is not for land, but for a place of rest. This place of rest for the Jews was a real place because they'd wandered for so many years in the wilderness. And prior to that, they were as slaves in Egypt. And God delivered them out of Egypt and brought them into this wilderness experience with the promise of the land. And so long as they obeyed him and walked with him, they were going to enjoy this beautiful existence in that good land. And in the spiritual life, it's much the same way. In fact, I'd like you to either listen or turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3 as we talk about the spiritual significance and find out exactly what it is we're talking about when it relates to us. Because this Old Testament historical story has a personal application to us. We want a rest. As you're turning to Hebrews 3, I'll read the very first two verses of Joshua 23. Now it came to pass, a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel. I'll just stop right there. The Lord had given rest to Israel, and that's what we're talking about. And that's what Hebrews chapter 3 is talking about. And he says in verse, I'll read it from verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And keep that in mind, this idea of holding fast this confidence. We're going to see it again a couple of times tonight. Now in verse 12, the author goes on and says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, this is, again, in contrast to rest. There is a rest, and we're going to talk about that in this chapter, of these two chapters of Hebrews, but this is what we're talking about. We were talking about entering into the promised land. Wandering in the wilderness is developing that heart of evilness or this hardness against the goodness of God. And so that's what the contrast is to the rest. In Hebrews 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now, you're hearing this. It is this almost like a contingency clause here. If you hold, and it's twice now we've seen this, hold fast the confidence in verse 6. In verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence. And this confidence is speaking of our salvation in Christ in that we're holding on to it and that it becomes a confidence, a security for us. I want to be secure in my salvation. I want to be secure in that I have a relationship to God connected through Jesus Christ. And so I'm holding on to that to the very end. That becomes a strength for me as I hold on to it, and that I'll finish my race because of it. And so in verse 15, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion And this, of course, is referring to the rebellious children of Israel in the wilderness. In verse 16, For who having heard, actually rebelled, indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief, enter into the promised land or into this promise of spiritual and personal rest within an inner rest. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So now it seems that the responsibility lies upon us to seek out that rest, to do something to enter into this position of rest, this relationship of rest. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them because it was not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. This is where you and I can differ in that. When we hear the word of faith, it is converted into this new life, which develops into that confidence of our salvation. And so they didn't believe by faith. They didn't hear by faith. They heard the word and they nodded their head and said, yes, yes, but it wasn't a part of their life, as we're going to see when we get back to Joshua. Then it says in verse 3 of chapter 4, for we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They, meaning the ones in the rebellion against God, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. So unbelief and disobedience go hand in hand. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the hearts and the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so here we see, in a sense, a bit of an interpretation and understanding when we put the two passages together. You can go back to Joshua 23 now, but this is, in a sense, what Joshua means to us, the whole book of Joshua. It is the journey of the Christian to come out of the wandering experience of being without God, coming into this place of crossing over the Jordan, which is our finding Christ, Joshua leading us into the promised land. Moses is the wandering experience, which is the law. But we come to Christ, Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, who leads us into over the Jordan River, which is the dying of the flesh, and into the promised land, which is the abundant life, the life of promise. We spoke a few moments ago about the thief's mission. His mission is to come and to steal, to kill, and destroy. But Christ has a mission too. He said, I have come that you will have life, that you'll have it more abundantly. So that abundant life is the mission of Jesus Christ, that we, as we live according to God's ways, as we live in obedience to his word, we will experience a life that can't be had apart from Christ, apart from God. And so Jesus is our connection to God and our connection to the abundant life. So Having said all that, that's basically an introduction. We come into chapter 23, and it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age, and Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders and for their heads, for their judges and for their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. I like this. In chapter 13, you remember God is the one that pointed this out to Joshua. It says in chapter 13 in verse 1 that Joshua was old and advanced in years. And God said, Joshua, you're old and you're advanced in years. And we don't like to hear that. Well, Joshua has actually now, many years later, has come to acknowledge that what God said was true. And so he's now telling his friends, I'm old and it's time for me to go. I am advanced in years. It's time for him to depart. In many ways, we hear the words of the Apostle Paul where he said that I have finished my race. My time is done. And now I'm passing the torch to you, Timothy. That's in a sense what Paul was saying. But here, Joshua is saying the same thing. My time is ended. And now I'm passing the torch to you, my friends, to you, my brothers, to you, my countrymen, and my fellow believers. That's basically what he's trying to say here. Joshua knows that his time is short, but his concern is not for himself. I'm old, and we don't hear him going, and I feel terrible, I'm not going to be able to see this, it's not what he's talking about. He says, I'm old now, but you have seen all, and you're going to see how often he starts saying, you guys, you guys, you guys, I want you to hear this. He said, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. God did this for you. God chased the people out for you. He chose you. And God made this very clear. He didn't choose the Jewish people because they deserved it. He chose them because he's God and he's sovereign and he could do whatever he wants to do. He didn't choose Esau. He chose Jacob. And from Jacob came the line of the Messiah. Why? Because God chose him. It was just his choice. He did it of his own free will. God chose, and that was it. It wasn't that Jacob was necessarily any better than Esau. Had nothing to do with that. It's that God was looking for a vessel to bring forth the Messiah. And so he chose Jacob, who went on to become the Jewish people, who went on to give birth to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so God fought for them. For you, he said, see, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And he's basically boasting on God's behalf. God did all of this. And the Lord your God will expel them, and he's speaking of all of the nations that are still there in the land, that God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight, so you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. Now, remember, God owned the land. It was God's. The whole earth is the Lord's. That's what the Psalms tell us, that all of the earth belongs to the Lord. He can do with it as he wishes. And he has chosen to evict the previous tenants. Now, with that, as you know, as you've been studying this, came a lot of devastation, a lot of war, a lot of death, a lot of mayhem, and a lot of massive destruction. I think it's interesting as we listen to news reports today, as we're talking about the disaster that's happening over in Asia, they call it a disaster of biblical proportions. Have you been hearing that phrase? Apocalyptic destruction, I heard tonight. And they're using biblical terms to describe it. Well, that's because in the Bible, God would do things like that. And as he was moving God's people into the promised land, there was massive destruction. And he called for the destruction of the previous tenants because they weren't going to go easily. And we're going to see why, as this chapter seems to explain to us why God wanted them dispossessed. In verse 6, therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. So he's saying, I know that when I'm leaving you, there is still going to be this element, there is this element of the old influence, of all of the old people that are there. And I want you to hear the word of God and hear my caution to you, because God wants to drive them out. He wants to get rid of them all from the land so that you can possess it just as God has promised you. So take courage, be courageous, and keep the word of God. Keep the word of God so that you will do it, he says, lest you should turn away from it. And when you turn away from the word of God, that's when there is trouble and no longer can there be security in your life. That's what it meant about holding on. Hold fast, as we read in Hebrews. Hold on to this confidence. That's the only place where there is confidence, when we hold on to what is actually written in the word of God. So be courageous and hold on to it. Now, how many of us know this for a fact? In order to hold on to the word of God, you have to be courageous. How many people laugh at you for saying, well, I'm a Christian and I believe in the Bible? Oh, you got to be kidding me. That's an old-fashioned book. You can't believe it's the only book that's for real, and you can't take it literally. No, I do. I really do. And they laugh in your face and basically tell you how silly that sounds. It really takes some courage to hold on to the word of God in today's world. And so this is a great message for us, an encouraging message to be brave and hold on to the promises of God's word, because we shouldn't turn from the right hand or to the left. This means walk the straight and narrow. Walk the straight and narrow. In verse 7, at verse 6, he says, lest you turn aside. In verse 7, lest you go among these nations, those who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. You know, a lot of people will think that there are other gods in the world, and for us to be so narrow-minded is to think that the Judeo-Christian God is the only God is foolishness. We really don't have any choice, do we? If we're going to take God's word literally, what choice do we really have? There is only one God. Well, what about this God? And what about this God? And what about this faith? And what about that faith? We cannot even mention them. We can't acknowledge them. There is only one God. And that is the God we must serve, because it tells us here that's the road of blessing. Do not turn from the right to the right or to the left, but stay true to the one God. Lest you go among these nations and become like them. You go into the nation, and let's look at the nation as the world. Here we are as Christians living in the world. We live in this world. Everywhere we go, there are people who do not believe. There are people who question faith. They question God. They laugh at God. They have their morals that to us are questionable. Or they have no morals. And for them, they believe it's right, and they believe that we do not have the right to question their morals. Well, if that's the case, then we're living among them. And if we, in a sense, compromise with that and to accept it, well, pretty soon we'll be just like them. And so God is saying through Joshua, don't do that. Don't make mention of it, lest you should serve them and bow down to them. But he says in verse 8, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. And we read that in Hebrews chapter 4. And in verse 14, seeing then that we, actually we didn't read it, I quit before then. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast to our confidence, to our salvation, to our God, and not give in. And I don't think there's a message in 2004, 2005 that is more important for us to hear than this. Let us hold fast. He says in verse 8, you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. Hold on to him. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations, but as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. Do you hear this? He says in verse 10, one man of you shall chase 1,000, one against 1,000. And You, one person, will chase 1,000 people. What's he talking about here? Well, obviously he's saying that with God on your side, you're invincible. That with God on your side, you cannot lose. That's what he's saying. That is the advantage with believing in God and holding on to your confidence in God. You shall hold fast to the Lord your God, because the Lord has driven everyone out from before you. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised. So hold on to him. And you're going to see the wisdom of this. You need to see the wisdom of it, because as he's writing this out and describing it to his people, he's saying it doesn't make sense to go a different way. Look what God has done, and that's what the remainder of these chapters will be about. He's going to say, look what God has actually done for you already. It doesn't make sense to follow these other gods. Why would it make sense? These other gods have lost. They couldn't protect their people. So why would you worship that God who cannot protect you? When you look at what I've done for you, I have protected you. This is what the Lord would say. So this is the value of walking with the Lord today. That you will have victory in your life. Hold on to your confession. Hold on to your Jesus. Hold on to your faith. And you'll find that you'll experience victory in your life as well. Take careful heed, he says in verse 11. Take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Now, I like the contrast here. He's talking about the one chasing 1,000. He's talking about God fighting for you. And let's face it, in every aspect of life, we're going to experience conflict. We're going to experience times when we're going to have to do battle. We live in an age where the temptations are there. We have to fight against the temptations. We have to battle those temptations. We live in an age when there are men who would like to take advantage and do harm to you. And to some degree, we have to stand up for what is right. And right is always right. And if you stand for what is right, you'll be right with God. There's no doubt there, and that is the guarantee. That is the promise of God. Do what is right, you will be blessed. It's as simple as that. And that's what we want to do. We want to try and do what is right, and sometimes we have to take a stand. And there isn't much that I can do about what someone else is doing. But what I have to focus on is what I am doing. That's why he says in verse 11, take careful heed to yourselves. I cannot control what the people around me do. It's not my place to control what they do. It's not my place to judge what they do. It is my place to judge what they do as it relates to my life. And that's what I have to watch out for. Take careful heed to yourself or to myself to find out, to make sure that I love the Lord, that I will do everything in my power to do that which is pleasing to God. That's what verse 11 is talking about. Take careful heed to yourself that you love the Lord your God. What is your responsibility? That is your responsibility. They asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus responded, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. That is our greatest responsibility, to love God, to find him, to love him, to serve him. Or else, verse 12, if indeed you do go back. Now you see where Hebrews comes in, right? Hold on, because if you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, cling to the remnant, to cling to those that are still left among you, these that remain among you and make marriages with them and go into them and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now, let's try and put this a bit in perspective. These nations, yes, is part of the world, but it's also part of the old life. And we're talking about the life of rest, or the life of abundance. The abundant life is a life that is in a sense died to the flesh. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, you know what I'm talking about when I use that term. If you're not a Christian, it hadn't been a Christian for a while, this may be a relatively new term to you. The flesh speaks about the old nature, that life that is rooted in the world's philosophy, that thinks like the world. Now, when we become Christians, we're given a new nature. And that new nature is one that is after the things of God. It wants to follow the ways of God and wants to live according to the things of God. And inside of the Christian, there is this constant struggling that's going on because I'm so naturally drawn to the old man, to the old way of doing things. That's what comes naturally to me. But the new nature is now alive in me, and it's telling me to go into a new way, a new direction, to follow after God, follow God. But this old life, and I'm constantly being pulled to that old way when the Spirit of God is working through the new way. And He's bringing us away from the old life more and more and more. But we have a responsibility in the new nature now to say no to that old life. We have a responsibility to put down that old man, to destroy the old man, and no longer yield to his power and no longer yield to the old man's authority and natural tendencies. And we do this through the power of God, through the power of His Holy Spirit, and in obedience to the Word of God. Obedience. And when we hear that word obedience, isn't it true that something on the back of your neck seems to stand up? Doesn't it make you feel like obedience means that you do it even if you don't feel like doing it? And that's what happens. I feel like doing the wrong thing sometimes. But obedience says, I will do the right thing, even if I feel like doing the wrong thing. So obedience is that which destroys the old man, that which puts the old man in its place. And Paul the Apostle said, we're supposed to consider the old man as dead. It's dead and it no longer has power over my life. And so when I try and live in this world, even though the temptations are all around me, even though all of the world is going in another direction, I'm no longer supposed to give in to that, but to live the new life in the Spirit. This is the life of abundance. And as long as I'm living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, I will enjoy the new life, the abundant life. This is what Paul was talking about in Galatians chapter 5, that if we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, the old nature. So my power is in the Spirit of God, not in my willpower, but I do have a choice to make. Will I yield to the Spirit of God or will I yield to the old nature? That's where my part comes in. And so here we say, where he says, take careful heed to yourselves, that becomes my responsibility. Or else, if you choose to go back, if you choose to cling to that old nature, then you're going to find yourself making marriages or compromises. You'll make compromises, agreements. Well, I'll only go this far because I know I have the power to control it so long as I go this far. But do we really have the power? And if we've made an agreement, a compromise to go this far, what's to say that once we've become comfortable by going this far, oh, let's say in a year from now, we'll be comfortable going this far. Or in another year, we'll be comfortable going this far until when we realize what we've done, it's already too late. We've gone so far away from where we're supposed to be that it's going to take considerable effort for us to get back to where we're supposed to be. And so compromise is something that will kill the Christian life. And that's what he's saying here. Do not go back. Don't let it back into your life. Don't cling to the old life. Don't compromise. Make a marriage with it. Don't do it. Or you'll go into them, and they will come into you. In verse 13, know for certain that the Lord your God will basically, as he says here, will no longer drive out these nations. In other words, what he's going to do is you have lost the protection now of the Lord because you've made a choice to go back to the old way. And now that you've made that choice, basically God is saying, you'll be able to have that which you've chosen. I'll give you that which you've chosen. He will no longer be there
to protect us like he wants to, because we've made a choice to leave his protective care. Know that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall become snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides and thorns on your eyes, until you perish from this good land. You'll lose that rest. You'll lose the joy of the abundant life. Behold, this day, in verse 14, I'm going the way of all the earth. It's interesting. Going the way of all the earth. You know, have you ever heard said that, well, dying is a part of life? You know, it wasn't intended to be that way from the beginning. I don't know if you know that. Eternal life was a part of life until sin entered the world. And now dying becomes a way of the earth. It's the way of the earth. It's not the way of life. God never wanted us to die. Sin brought death. The wages of sin is death. And the day that you partake of that fruit, you will surely die. That's where death came from. It was never God's intention, but sin brought it into the world. Now it becomes the way of the earth. And so in the way of the earth, death is to be experienced. And you know in all your hearts, in verse 14, and in all your souls, that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Now, you see Joshua pleading now. You hear what I'm saying here. Everything God has said has come to pass. Why go to another God? Why go to another faith? Why go and try and believe in something else? Because they can't fulfill what God has fulfilled. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land, which the Lord your God has given you. You see the consequence now. This verse is speaking of consequence. Walking with God, all the good things of the Lord come upon you. Even when bad happens to us, the promise is all things work for the good. They will become good. Or as we look at life overall, that everything we experience, the end of it, we'll be able to say, I've had a good life. Oh yes, there were parts of bad, parts of the uncomfortable, parts even of the miserable and the tragic. But overall, I'll look at my life and say, it's been such a good life because I've lived it for God. I've walked with God and it's been a good life. All things will work for the good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things. And that, again, is if we choose to turn away from God, then we will experience the harmful until that good land or the abundant life is no longer realized. Verse 16, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, and the anger of the Lord will turn against you, will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. Notice what he keeps offering out there is the good, the good, the good. God wants you to know good. He wants you to know what it means to have a good life, to live a life of promise and pleasure and abundance, but only the stuff that he has ordained for us to know. He doesn't want us to know the harmful stuff, the stuff that he's protected us from. And he's protected us from those things because we're walking with him. And when we're no longer walking with him, well, then what choice do we have except that the bad will come upon us as a result and a consequence? Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. Isn't that great? They all came and said, here we are, Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel. Now, up to this point, Joshua has been speaking and pleading with the people. Now Joshua becomes prophetic. He becomes a prophet. As he says, thus says the Lord God of Israel. Now God is speaking in the first person through him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. When they were in Egypt, they had the influence of the other nations. And when they were in Egypt, they served the other gods. Prior to that, they served other gods with Abraham. And this is, Terah was the father of Abraham. And even before that, they served pagan gods. They worshiped pagan gods. In verse 3, then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. Notice something here. Children are given. They're gifts from the Lord. I gave Abraham to Terah. I gave to Abraham Isaac, and I gave him Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. They were gifts. I see children as gifts. I see grandchildren as treasures. Anyway. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Do you notice? I gave the mountains to Esau. But I, basically God is saying, but I chose to move Jacob to Egypt. This was God's divine purpose, his sovereign will. God is sovereign. He chooses things for a reason. And we can scratch our heads and think, well, why did he do that? Well, we know the story of Jacob. We know what was going to happen with his children, what was going to happen with Joseph, the provision that was going to be there, how God was going to bless them and through that deliver them, as he goes on and talks about it. And also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt. Notice this is God speaking again in the first person, I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. Now, we know that what God did with the Egyptians was to spank them in a sense, in that he spanked them according to their own gods. The 10 plagues of Egypt all had some relationship to the various gods that they used to worship, or that they would have worshipped then. All of them somehow related to those gods. And basically, God was saying to the Egyptians, if that's what you want, here, let me give you your fill of them. And those gods, in essence, at least the symbols of those gods, came back to bite them, came back to cause them harm, to destroy them. And so he defeated all the gods of Egypt when they dwelt in the wilderness, and when they dwelt in Egypt. And so they cried out to the Lord. He put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them. This is the history. And your eyes saw what I did. And then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time, 40 years. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. And they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them before you. They fought with you, I destroyed them. This is again speaking of the advantage of walking with God, the victory that will come as we walk with the Lord. God wants to fight our battles for us. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. He doesn't have to listen. He's God. I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore, he continued to bless you. You remember the story. Balak hired Balaam to curse the people of Israel. But every time Balaam would open his mouth, nothing but blessings would come out. And Balak was saying, I didn't hire you to do that. But Balaam taught Balak how to cause the children of Israel to sin. And God would spank them. God would destroy them for their behavior. And that's what happened, is God punished them for their actions. He said, but I will not listen to Balaam. Therefore, he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Termites, but I delivered them into, it's old, I know it's old, sorry. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. God said, I did it. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves, which you did not plant. This is precisely what God wants to do in our lives. This verse 13 speaks of the abundant life. It's using metaphors. It's using pictures that perhaps we can't necessarily relate to. Maybe if you were raised in an old-fashioned type home and like for me, this makes total sense. Everywhere that my family went, if they found a little patch of dirt in a concrete backyard, they planted either a fig tree or a grapevine or something that bore fruit. It just wasn't right for them to grow flowers. It didn't seem right. What are we going to do with flowers? You can't eat a flower. They wanted to have something that would contribute to their life, to bring blessing into their life. And everything that's spoken of here is something that in the old ancient mind thinks of blessing. All this is blessing. God wants to bless you. He doesn't want you to have to earn it. He just wants to bless you. All he wants you to do is to walk in obedience to him and in love with him. And he's basically saying, if you'll do that, I'll have you blessed. Completely blessed. There he says in verse 14, now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him. Now, this is changing now. In verse 14, we go, God is speaking up into verse 13. Now Joshua is interrupting, in a sense, or stopping the prophecy. And now he says, therefore, since God is promising this, fear the Lord, serve him. And notice he uses the words in sincerity and truth. Honestly, with all of your heart. Honestly, with all of your heart, can you say that you're serving the Lord? Honestly, and with all of your heart, can you say that you want to serve the Lord? And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Put them away. Put away the priorities of the old life. And develop now the new priorities of serving the Lord. That's what he says. Serve the Lord. Put away the old gods and serve the Lord. And this now is not something that is going to come by osmosis. It comes through our making a decision to do so. I will serve the Lord. And he goes on in verse 15. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Who will you serve? It is your choice. He basically lays it before us all. I'm not going to force you to live in the abundant life, but I have it there for you. I want you to enjoy it. This is how you do it. You walk in obedience to my word. You love me with all of your heart. That's exactly how we come by this, and all of that comes through Jesus Christ. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. If you're going to serve the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But Joshua says, as for me and my house, we're serving the Lord. I think this is something that every parent, especially every dad, needs to put over the door of his heart, over the door of his house. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. There's no room for anything else. In our house, there's no room for anything else. Well, that's not fair. A child should make up his mind. And when he makes up his mind, He can. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And until he makes up his mind, I'll make those decisions. Once he's made up his mind, we can pack the bags. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, "Oh, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." And now they've basically responded to Joshua's challenge. Whom will you serve? "It's for me and my house, we're serving the Lord. What about you guys?" "Oh, are you kidding? We've seen what God has done. We know what he's done. That's our God. He is our God. We will serve the Lord." But Joshua said in verse 19 to the people, "You can't. You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins." That's a scary thought. What is he saying here? But you better realize what you're saying. God is holy, and he will not tolerate a half-hearted commitment. He cannot tolerate half-hearted commitment. You cannot enter into this life of abundance with a half-hearted commitment to God. It just doesn't work that way. It has to be a committed heart. Choose one way or the other. There are no fence stragglers in the abundant life. "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." In other words, he's making this deal now. He's making this agreement. Are you sure you know what you want? "Yes, we want the Lord." Okay, God is holding you witness now, and he will hold you accountable to this promise. You know, that's the real bummer of really making a commitment to the Lord, because he will hold you accountable. I always hear of people who use the word accountable, and they like to be held accountable. And this passage, in a sense, is about accountability. As Joshua, you know, he says, God is going to hold you accountable, basically. "Now, therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." And how come he has to even say that? You know, if you've chosen God, then put away the foreign gods that are among you. What? In other words, they've gone through all of this. They've seen everything, but still some of them had the foreign gods with them. This to me is unbelievable. But he's now having to challenge them to get rid of the gods they already have taken to themselves. And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. So here, in a sense, they've established another monument, another pillar, to testify to the fact that here at Shechem, they made an agreement. They made a commitment to serve the living God, to serve God, and that is the only God that they were going to serve. That is the promise they made. Now, that stone, which really, as it says, heard everything that was said there, the stone can really hear nothing. But they used the stone as the reminder that this is where we made the commitment to God. As I mentioned, people are always looking for someone to hold them accountable. And I understand the need for some to do that. But But let me just say this on that. If you've made a commitment to God, He's the one that you should want to hold you accountable. Someone came to me just the other day and asked me to hold them accountable, and I said, no, I would not. I can't, because I'm not with them all the time. I'm not there. When I'm not there, I can tell you one thing, they can do whatever they want. But God is with them all the time. And God is watching everything we do. So when you, in a sense, raise your hand to God and say, Lord, I swear I'm going to follow you. I'm going to follow you with all of my heart, with all my life, with all my soul. It doesn't matter who's there, because God is always there, and He will always want to hold you accountable to that promise. Because it's the way of life, good life. It's the way to the good and abundant blessings of God. When we live our life before God, not before men. When I ask a man to hold me accountable, basically I'm trying to please that man, to make him happy with me. I don't want man to be happy with me in that sense. I want God to be pleased with me. And if I can please God in all things, for the most part, I'm going to please men, for the most part, unless the man or woman is not serving the Lord. But for the most part, if I can live a life pleasing to the Lord, haven't I met a higher standard than that of what man can put upon me? And that's what I see as the mandate to the Christian life. To live a life not according to the law of Moses, that's a lesser law. But we live according to the law of Christ, the law of love, a higher law. And that's the law that Jesus taught us to live. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, on this hangs all the law and the prophets. All the law of God is fulfilled as we live according to the simple law of love. Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Nice, ripe old age. I guess God was right. He was old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now, an interesting verse there, verse 31. Israel served the Lord so long as there were men there to hold them accountable. But once they were gone, you know the history of Israel, they forsook the Lord because no one was there to hold them accountable. Isn't that a shame? They weren't living for God. They were living for these people. In a sense, these people had to kind of hold them, hold their feet to the fire. I would urge you, all of you, live for God. Have God hold you accountable to a standard of love and a standard of righteousness laid out by His word. Verse 32, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem, just as Joseph prophesied in Genesis chapter 50, verse 25. There's a prophecy there. Joseph said, you're going to bury my bones in the promised land. Well, the time was just a promise. It wasn't until a couple hundred years later that they actually left on their journey for the promised land. So here the bones of Joseph were buried within the promised land, just as the promise and prophecy of God. So the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance children of Joseph. And Eleazar the son of Aaron died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. And so now the old guard has passed away, and we get into the book of Judges. These men have died, long died, and basically Israel had turned away from God already. And now comes the ability of God to turn a rebellious people back to Himself continually as several times they turned away from God, repented, and came back. They turned away from God, repented, and came back. So Joshua is the life of the Christian's rest, the story of the Christian's rest, and how we can enter into the abundant life. I want that life. It is a good life, and it is a life I long for. More than that, it's a life that God has promised to each of us as we enter into that rest, that life of faith, walking in the Spirit, saying no to the old man, dying to that flesh nature that is contrary to God. And that's my desire, that we as Christians would become right with the Lord and do everything in our power to please Him.